I'd like to invite you to turn to John chapter 18 in the Word of God. John chapter 18. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." The Word of God tells us plainly that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Bible's constant drumbeat is that men and women, boys and girls, need to be reconciled to God. And for us to be reconciled to God, there needs to be a mediator, someone to stand between the offended party, namely the thrice holy God, and desperate, vile, terrible, guilty sinners. And for there to be a mediator, there needs to be one who fulfills three offices. And if you attended the other meetings, you heard about the other two, namely that Christ is prophet, priest, and king. He cannot be a successful mediator if he is not prophet, priest, and king. Indeed, if he is only two of the three, he cannot be a successful mediator. If he was prophet but not priest and king, he could not be the mediator that we need. If he was priest but not prophet and king, he could not be the mediator that we need. My dear friends, when you say Jesus is my saviour, you say Jesus is my prophet, my priest, and my king. He can only be a saviour because Christ the Lord is prophet, priest, and king. The London Baptist Confession, which I don't know if you're familiar with, I would urge you to read the 1689 Confession, summarises the three offices of Christ like this. The office of mediator between God and man belongs, notice this word, exclusively to Christ. Why? Who is the prophet, the priest, and king of the church of God. And this office may not be transferred from him to any other, either in whole or in part. No one else but Christ is fit to be a mediator. Because he needs to be a prophet. We need a prophet, don't we? We need a prophet because the Bible tells us that we have no understanding, Romans 3. That there is no fear of God before our eyes by nature. We don't know how glorious and how majestic and how wonderful God is. And therefore, we don't know how terrible our sin is. We stand in great need of a prophet. One of our greatest issues is our ignorance. That's why the confession says the number and order of offices is essential. Because of our ignorance, we need his prophetic office. Just think about it. If Christ had done the work of a priest, he'd offered himself for our sins. If he was not a prophet, we would never know about what he did. We would never know about the wonder of salvation provided in Christ Jesus. So we need him as a prophet. But a priest. What good would it be to have a prophet who tells you how holy God is and tells you how amazing he is and how perfect he is and how desperate you are? But then there was no remedy. You'd just feel wretched, wouldn't you? You'd just be hopeless. And so he needs to be a priest. He needs to actually make atonement for our sins. The confession again, because of our alienation from God, and I'm only quoting the confession just to show that what I'm saying is rooted in historic, reformed, confessional Christianity. Because of our alienation from God and the imperfection of our best service, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us to God as acceptable. But I think the topic we're considering tonight, the office of Christ as King, perhaps comes into our minds less when we think of salvation. Would you agree? I think we think about him as prophet. I think we think about him as priest. I mean, you can't not. If you're a cross-centered Christian, if the church that you're a member of preaches Christ crucified, you can't help but stay focused on this office of Christ as priest. But I wonder how much of the office of Christ as King comes into your thinking when you think about Christ as a Saviour. That in order for Christ to save me, he must be King. In other words, it's not enough for him to just be, as we said, prophet or priest. He must be King. If he is not King, I'm lost. That is what the confession claims, and that is what I believe the scriptures teach. To quote the confession for the last time, he's needed as King because of our aversion to and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and keeping from spiritual enemies, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us until we reach his heavenly kingdom. So there's a lot of things there essential to our salvation and our redemption that Christ performs in his office as King. Let me put it like this, a few applications of what I'm saying before we begin. Without Christ being King, his prophetic role would have no power. We would remain dead in our trespasses and sins. The prophet would be revealing God to us, but we would not have the ability to see the God he reveals. As prophet, he may make known the will of God, but without his office and power and authority as King, we would be unable to enter into all the things God has for his people. As a priest, we rejoice in the fact that despite our sin and imperfection and our shortcomings and failures, we have our high priest who is not unable to sympathise with us. He does sympathise with us. He bears with us. He knows what it's like to feel pain, to feel loss and to face rejection. He knows all these things. But hey, what good is sympathy without the power to provide assistance? We all know what it is to pity and feel powerless to help. You turn on the news, you see an advert about stuff going on in the world, and you feel pity, you feel sympathy, you empathise, but you can't do anything about it. Without being King, he could have all the sympathy in the world for us, but he would be unable to help us. As a priest, he may provide atonement for our sins, but without being King, he couldn't bring the blessings of forgiveness to our souls. And so, as you see, not that I want to say one office is more important than the other, because I've just been trying to say that they all hang together. You lose one, you lose them all. But I'm saying that it's right that we've finished on King, because to be King is to really to clinch the deal, is to make it effectual, to make the prophetic work effectual in our souls, to make his priestly work as our substitute effective in our souls. Christ as King. Without Christ being our King, we would never be saved. You would never be saved. You'd be lost. Think where you'd be right now had God in Christ Jesus not exercised his divine authority to bring new life to your soul. We would not be here, would we? And some of us would be perhaps in a terrible place. Praise God. He is King. And he is our mediator because he is prophet, priest, and King. Well, I want to then consider this evening, Lord willing, Christ as King. And as I said, I'm going to base what I'm saying in John chapter 18. So firstly, consider with me the fact that Christ was born to be King. You see that in verse 36 and 37. Pilate says to him in verse 37, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus is here standing before Pilate, and the religious establishment of Israel, of Judah, have made the most outrageous and disgraceful claims against the Lord Jesus Christ. They've accused him of being an evil doer. If we were to turn to Luke's Gospel, we would know that the precise accusation that they were making against Christ was that he was a threat to Rome, that he was a political threat, that he was to be a political ruler that would be a danger to Caesar's power. Luke 23:2 says, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Absolute lies, and we don't need to go in to consider why they were lies, but they were not true. And so Pilate is a bit confused, because let's face it, if you're Pilate, you'd be a bit sceptical of this claim, wouldn't you? Because, I mean, since when have the Jews ever cared about the future of Rome? I mean, they were looking all the time to rid Israel of the Romans. And so Pilate must be thinking, there's something not right about this. Why are they so concerned to let me know that this man is a threat to the Roman Empire? And he looks at Jesus and he thinks, and besides, are you a king? You? Look at you. Where are your followers? You look a mess. You have a man standing before Pontius Pilate who would have been homeless and would have had weathered skin and would have looked like a homeless man. Are you a king? Really? You don't look like one. And when he asks that question to Jesus, he's really in a trap. He's trapped. Because if Jesus says, yes, I am a king, that means that he's saying yes to the accusation of the Jews that I am an earthly political ruler. But if he says, no, I am not a king, he's also not speaking the truth, is he? Because he is a king. And so then he responds to Pilate and says, well, on what basis are you asking me? Because you yourself have come to the conclusion that I might be this king they're saying? Or are you asking me in the sense that they're accusing me of? Very wise reply from Jesus. And so Pilate then asks Jesus a question that Jesus can then answer, without giving the wrong impression that he is a political ruler. He says, what have you done? And Jesus says, well, I am a king, and I have a kingdom, but it's not of this world. Are you a king then? You say rightly that I am a king. Now that rightly in our New King James Version is not there in the Greek, but in fact it's good that our translation has it, because the Greek's absolutely emphatic. A king I am, effectively the Greek says. A king I am. I do have a kingdom, says Jesus, but it's not like the kingdom of this world. We think of scriptures like Luke 17:21, where Jesus said, when he was asked by the Pharisees about the kingdom of God, Jesus said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here, see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Or Romans 14:17, Paul said, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying both yes and no to your question. I am not the king as a world would view the king, a king. But I am something far greater than that. And I have come to establish a kingdom far beyond your wildest dreams. I have come not to conquer the battlefield, but to conquer the battlefield of the human heart, which is at enmity with God. I have come to bring a reign on the heart that at present in many people's heart does not exist. I have come to bring, yes, order, and I have come to subdue any trace of rebellion on the human heart. You say rightly that I am a king. But what explanation does Jesus give to say that he is a king? It's unusual. I was quite surprised when I looked at verse 37. I struggled to understand how these two things will marry together. On what basis does he say to Pilate, I am a king? He says, for I came to bear witness to the truth. Huh? Does that not strike you as a bit of a strange combination? How is it that he is saying that the fact that I came to bear witness to the truth proves that I am the king? That I am the king Israel is waiting for? Well, because the king promised to Israel was a promised deliverer. A promised saviour. A promised redeemer. How then will God deliver his people? Through what? Through truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So he is saying, I am the king they're waiting for. Not a king that they even understand, nor you understand. But I am the king because I have come to wield the weapon, not of sword, not of spear, not of cannon, but of truth. I have come to wield a sword, a weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which will, in men and women, boys and girls, deliver and rescue their souls from the kingdom of darkness and transfer them into the kingdom of light. Now, it's for that reason the Pharisees were absolutely opposed to Jesus, isn't it? You may recall John chapter 8. And you shall know the truth shall make you free. And they, that is the Jews, answered him, Make us free? We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? You see, he's leveling the playing field now, isn't he? He's saying, you Jews who have the same privileges, and by the way, this is why we have to preach with all of our hearts to our children and to those in the Sunday school. We must never forget that those born in a Christian home are just as enslaved to sin and need just the same rescue that any unchurched child needs. And these Jews here are told that they can be set free, but for them that's a shock. Hang on a second. You are putting us in the same categories as Gentiles. But Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. You need delivering. Because your biggest problem is not temporal, but spiritual. And my dear friends, there's an immediate application straight off the bat here. When you come to church, do you come to have all your, to pray and ask God to solve all your temporal problems, your practical problems? I'm not saying God doesn't care about those things, don't misunderstand me. But the most important thing God is concerned about is establishing the reign and the rule and the weight of the kingdom of God upon your heart. And ensuring that righteousness dwells there. Do you come to church with the number one desire, cleanse me of sin? Would it be in my heart as it is in heaven? Because that is what Jesus came to do. When he came to set the captives free, it was to do with sin. And the wonderful news is that Jesus said very clearly, didn't he, in John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, notice the certainty, has everlasting life. Not one day, not maybe, has, you possess it, and shall not come into the judgment. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? That for we who have believed and heard the truth and have experienced Christ conquer us, because that is what it is. Conversion is, it's many things, but it is nothing less than being conquered by Christ. He comes to you with truth and he undoes you, doesn't he? And you wave the white flag and you say, receive me, take me. And when you do, you pass from judgment to life and you are welcomed and adopted as a child. The fact that some of you here claim to follow the Lord Jesus Christ is evidence that what Jesus said here is true. We might not feel very many of us, but truth isn't measured by counting heads. Truth is seen in the impact that it has, even on one soul. And the truth is, if you are a Christian here, that means that Christ is King. Because if Christ was not king, you would not be saved. You would be dead in your trespasses and sins, just like the rest of mankind. You, my dear friend, you, among the whole mass of the United Kingdom, you have experienced a voice more powerful, well, I shouldn't say more, but as powerful as the voice which said to Lazarus, come out. As the voice which said to the sea, be still. You have a moment in your life, even if you can't remember the moment, the fact is you experience the King of Kings speak to your soul, live. Be saved. Be forgiven. It's wonderful to be conquered by the King of Kings. Because most kings, most earthly kings, they conquer by slaughter. Jesus conquers by saving, by sparing, by rescuing. You have the image here, maybe you've read The Holy War, and a long time ago since I read it, but Christ is, so to speak, in the story, in the allegory, Christ is approaching the city gates, the city of Mansour, and he
He asks them to surrender and they won't, and they're stubborn and they won't, and they won't. And he's wooing them, and he's wooing them, and he's wooing them, and he's offering them terms of peace. And he says, if you open the gate, I will come in and I will spare your lives and establish a rule and a reign that will do you good. And if you're a Christian, at some point you gave in. You gave in. And just like when any empire or kingdom, when it invades a territory, everything in that territory changes. I've been enjoying re-watching World at War in Colour. And it's amazing. It was a tragedy, wasn't it, for the mainland Europe and countries like Poland and Holland and France. Wherever the Nazis went, everything changed, didn't it? The flags were up. The laws had changed. And you lived in fear and in bondage. Well, my friends, when Christ sets up residence and establishes his kingdom as king, everything changes. But for the better. You are governed by a law of love, a law of liberty. Behold, the old has gone and the new has come. And we could say keeps on coming. You are, if you're a new creation, a temple of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God is always, even if you don't feel like it is, even if you don't wake up one morning, you know, so much of God's work in our lives is so quiet and subtle, and we don't realise that moment by moment we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. I believe that even as I'm speaking now, that God is working in our hearts in ways we can't even pin or understand or measure. But God is establishing his rule and his reign, and the old is passing away and the new is coming. Christ is the King, and Christ saves. Well, secondly then, I want us to consider now, as we move on, establish Christ as King. I want to establish some applications of what it means for Christ to be King for us. Well, secondly then, consider with me that we have a King, and I was undecided on the word here, so I gave you two choices, and you can take what one you like best. A King to claim or merit us. A King to claim or merit us. The promise of the Old Testament was that a king would come from David's line who would exercise divine authority on God's behalf for the good of God's people. Who would, if you like, stand between, as a mediator between God and men. God is the king, but one who would come, who would be man, fully man, who would come and exercise divine authority in the hearts and lives of God's people. To quote you a few verses, 2 Samuel 7, I will set up your seed after you. He will come from your body, this is speaking to David, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. We know that there was temporal fulfillments of that in Solomon, but the promise was beyond Solomon, ultimately. Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment from this time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Or perhaps one of my favourites, Psalm 2, yet I have set my king on my holy hill. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And the testimony of Scripture is that Christ is that king, and we know that he is that king because God raised him from the dead. You may like to turn to Romans chapter 1, or just listen. And Paul says this explicitly. Paul, a bondservant, chapter 1, verse 1. Of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here it is. Who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So he's in the royal line. And declared to be the Son of God, with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Through him, here is the authority that he has as king. We have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, In other words, the first application then is that we have a king who has the right to save us, who has the right to win us, who has the right to ask that what was decreed in eternity would be applied in time and secured for eternity. In Acts chapter 13, you see this exact idea, Acts 13 verse 33, where we read, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, today you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, here it is, because you've done what pleased me, because you perfectly obeyed my law and satisfied my law for my people by dying for their sins and paying the penalty of the law. Because of this, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And then verse 38, this is the point I'm making. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. If Christ is not king, we have no message to preach. But if Christ is king, it means his prophetic and priestly work was accepted by God, and he's therefore been given the authority to save sinners. The divine authority that what the triune God decreed in eternity as king of his people, he can accomplish in time. Boris Johnson, and I'm not talking about my political views here, I'll keep them to myself, or we might have an argument. But Boris Johnson had to send a letter this week to the EU, didn't he? On behalf of Parliament, and really on behalf of Her Majesty's government. You see, as government, they have the authority to exercise sovereign will, to exercise the power of the monarchy. We have a constitutional monarchy, that power has been invested and transferred to Parliament, to particularly to government. And in Christ, all divine power, all divine authority has been invested in him as God's king. And what that means is what Christ says, God says, because he's God. If Christ offers forgiveness, it has the divine sanction. That's good news, isn't it? That's wonderfully good news. And this is good news for us in the time we're living in. Paul prayed for souls to be saved in the United Kingdom. And we often look at the state of the church and the declining congregations, and we ask ourselves, what is the future of the church in the United Kingdom? It does not lie in friendly laws being passed by the government. And one of my concerns and my fears, and I'm in prayer meetings, and sorry if this is you, but is we pray as if our hope is bound upon the government becoming more godly. Now, I know we're told to pray for a government. Don't mishear me on what I am saying and what I'm not saying. But the confidence we should have is not whether our government is sympathetic to our cause. It is this: is Christ king? If Christ is reigning as king, he will exercise the authority he has as king to accomplish his purposes for which he became king. And that is to save sinners. It's what we mean in hymns when we sing, be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. If God be for us, well, why is God for us? Because the King of Kings is for us. And if the King is for us, God is for us. The future of the church in the United Kingdom is as certain as Christ is King. That's good news. And you may doubt your assurance. I think we all do. It's a mark of a true Christian to doubt their assurance from time to time, I think. I often get more concerned. I'm not saying it's a definite rule, but I can be more concerned sometimes when someone says, I've been a Christian 60 years and I've never had a moment of doubt. If that's you, God bless you. But that's not the experience of most people. But here's the point. of what I'm saying. We have a king who has merited the right to forgive us. And so we ask the wrong question when we say, am I worthy? Can I be sure that he would forgive me? You're asking the wrong question. The question is, has Christ merited you? Has Christ got the divine prerogative to pardon you? That Christ was raised. What you have to say to yourself is this. Did Christ die for sinners? Yes. And was Christ raised? He was. That means God has accepted what he has done entirely. And so when I believe the promise that if you repent and believe, I will be forgiven, it is done. It is done. As surely as Christ is King, it is done. That's what the apostle said, isn't it? There is no other name but this name. Because only this name has divine sanction. So we have a king, secondly then, to merit us. But thirdly, we have a king to save and to rescue us. It's one thing to say we have a king who has the right to us. You know what I mean? What I've been saying by that. Who has the authority to have us. Who deserves to have us. Who's entitled to have us. But it's another thing to say he has the power to exercise what he wishes. One may have the desire but not the ability. One may want to be a saviour but not be able to be a saviour. And again, sorry to forgive me using contemporary illustrations from our parliament, but it's so right for the subject. We have a situation in our parliament at the moment where we have a government who does have the right to exercise authority, doesn't it? Yeah? It does. It has that authority. It's Her Majesty's government. And in theory, whatever they say, they should be able to do. Problem. They don't have the ability. There are forces, whether you're with the those opposing the government, or whether you're with the government, or whether you're not with either, you can acknowledge the fact that there are forces in the Houses of Parliament that are now greater than Her Majesty's government. And so we find ourselves asking, what's the point of having a government if they can't govern? And the question is, does Christ have the authority to govern, but not the power to govern? Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We've considered Psalm 2, where Christ is, we're told, is established as God's King. But listen to where Christ is now seated. Verse 3, Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now you know, don't you, Christian, what that hand is. The right hand of God. The right hand of God is the figurative way of saying God's power. It is the hand of God's power. When God saves, when God in the Old Testament intervened in a sovereign, powerful, irresistible way, it was attributed to his saving right arm. And then for Christ to be put in that position is effectively saying God will only exercise his omnipotent power via the King who is on the throne, by Christ Jesus. And that's good news, my friends, because we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse, 22, who he sits to rule for. And he, that is God, put all things under Christ his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Here you are. So God is saying to you, I give you, my people, omnipotent power. Christ reigns and rules as my king for my people. He is at our disposal. This is why we don't need to pull our hair out and despair about what's going on around us, as overwhelming as it is. The question is, who rules and reigns for us? Who is with us? Any of you heard of Marcus Rainsford? I was reading a book of his today on John 17, and he said it like this. He who sits on the throne is ready to receive all who come to him. Because you see, Christ is king, and he's been divested with divine authority and power. but he hasn't changed, has he? He's still the same merciful, sympathetic, understanding, gracious Saviour that you see in the Gospels. And so he goes on. He's ready to receive all who come to him. He is unchangeable in his love, unceasing in his compassion, endless in his grace and truth, rich in his mercy to all that call on him. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ is the King of grace. So the Christ you read of in the Gospel is full of grace and truth, we're told, John. But he's now King, and he's above all things, so there's nothing that can prevent him being the distributor of grace. Isn't that amazing? There is no power, there is no hung parliament in heaven. There is no force which can prevent Christ applying grace for God's people in our conversion and in our rescue, in every time of need throughout our Christian lives. Christ is the King of grace, therefore he can dispense it. He is head of creation, and therefore can control it. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ as King can be, my dear friend and child of God, your ever-present help in time of need, because there is no need more powerful than his ability. His kingly rule speaks of his power. His priesthood speaks of his willingness. Combined in one, good news. Very, very good news. Because that means whatever circumstance, I don't know what trials and difficulties and storms you find yourself in right now, child of God. But what I do know is he's willing and he's able. Because he's King. The message of the Bible is this. Sorry to boil it down so simply. God saves sinners. That's it. From beginning to end, the whole of your Christian life is God saving sinners, is God saving you over and over and over and over again, because we are prone to wonder, Lord. Don't we feel it? Prone to leave the God I love, but he's King. The only reason you're still sitting here as a Christian and have not walked away from the faith, my dear friends, is because Christ is King, and he's not willing to lose you, and he's not able to lose you. The question isn't, can you wiggle yourself out of Christ's grip? The question is, can Christ lose you? Let's face it. You know, the valley of the vision of dry bones, Ezekiel, he says, can these dry bones live? No. But you can make them live, Lord. You can. And whenever I go into the open air or onto the street, that's, or whatever you do as your churches, you go out and you say, there's no way they can live. But for the fact that Christ is King. If Christ is King, they can live. Because Christ is all powerful. I love the fact that in the book of Acts, because really we call it the Acts of the Apostles, but it's the Acts of Christ as King, isn't it? And every time persecution breaks out, we don't pray for persecution, but do not fear it at the same time in terms of the church's prospects. In Acts 5, 11, 16, 6, 7, 9, 31, you constantly read after a section of persecution that the church grew, was multiplied, and was strengthened, and walked in the fear of God. It doesn't make headline news, does it? Because the kingdom's not of this world. It doesn't come with observation. The BBC 10 o'clock news has not announced, did you know the kingdom of God is spreading in Chatham? If someone's converted in our congregations, even if it's just one person, that the news aren't interested in coming down to find out. But heaven is. There's a party in heaven. Because to God, that is the only reason the sun rises every day. That Christ as King will have his inheritance. Now this has applications, my dear friends, for our evangelism. There is a, forgive me for being too dramatic, but I don't believe I am. There is a downgrade in evangelism going on in our kinds of churches. And we are embracing all kinds of methods, the desperation to try and get people in. And I believe it is the neglect and the loss of not many things, but it's nothing less though than a loss of the fact that Christ is King and he bears witness to his truth. If you really believe that Christ is the one who wields the sword of truth, that when you preach Scripture, share Scripture, speak Scripture, that behind it stands divine authority and behind it stands one who is witnessing to that truth, the only thing you need to do, it's very simple evangelism, is get the word of God to people. And the church is spending so much time just messing around and beating around the bush. And we need to remember that Christ is King and he came to bear witness to the truth. And we are faithful citizens of his kingdom when we bear witness to that truth. You know, the Apostle Paul actually believed, didn't he, that when he spoke, the living and reigning Christ spoke through him. He said, "We are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." When you speak this word, you might feel like an absolute nobody. But we know that Christ makes his appeal for us. And it doesn't mean everyone believes, of course, but all who are his people will hear his voice. And they will follow him. Not one will be lost. Do you doubt that you are his? Again, do you doubt your salvation? The great question is this then, is in verse 37. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." I'm sorry, you can't look into the book of life and find your name there. I wish I could, but I can't. But what I can do is see if there is evidence of whether God has exercised his power in my life. If I can see that I have heard his voice and the truth has transformed me. And how do you know that? Well, let me ask you some simple questions. Who do you want to serve? The natural person doesn't want to serve Christ. And you may not serve Christ as well as you would like. But if your desire is, "Oh Lord, I want to serve you. The kingdom of God is coming to you." If you want to submit to his authority, you know that you're a little bit stubborn sometimes, like a stubborn child. But deep down, in your heart of hearts, you want to hear his authority and be subject to his authority. Well, you've been saved. Because the natural man cannot be subject to the things of God. All these things are truth. That Christ not only has the authority to merit us, but the power to save us. And he is exercising his kingly rule. And the future of the church, my dear friends, is as bright as the unchangeable nature of truth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. And as long as truth abides, souls will be saved. It's like saying, as long as there is oxygen, people can breathe. Whilst oxygen's in the world, we can breathe. As long as there is truth, salvation will happen. And we need to rediscover that confidence because Christ is King. Fourthly, and I'll move very swiftly through this point, that if Christ is King, we have a King to preserve us. Oh, don't you just wake up one morning and you can just feel all the opposition to the work of God in your life? There's the three great enemies, isn't there? The flesh, your sinful nature, the devil, and a world that wants to constantly stamp out any trace of God's truth in your life. But if we have a King who is above all things and who loved us and gave himself for us and washed us in his blood, we can be sure he will not hesitate to use his power to keep us. Is it not true, my dear friends, when you buy something that costs you a lot of money, I look after it, I protect it, I preserve it, I want it to last me a lifetime. If Christ gave himself for you at the most horrific agonies, he will preserve you. And we've already seen that he's able to preserve you. The Apostle John, we read, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am him that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." And one author, speaking of this verse, says, "See then, how he will exert the power given to him. See how he will dispense the fullness entrusted to him in protecting, blessing, sustaining, comforting, and keeping his people. This is why we say all the promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. You know all those precious Old Testament promises? I've come to give you a hope and a future. And no evil shall befall you. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. When you grow faint and weary, I will renew your strength. It's because he's king that he can be all of these things to us day by day. And fifthly and lastly, we have a king to secure us, to bring us safely to heaven. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." It's as the hymn says, "He sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit and bow to his command and fall beneath his feet. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice, again I say rejoice. Rejoice in glorious hope, Jesus the judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. We soon shall hear the archangel's voice, God's trumpet call shall sound, rejoice. And when we see him, we'll be like him." And everyone who has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. Christ went through agonies to bring us to God, and you can be sure he will not, as king, fail to fulfill and complete and perfect that for which he came. John 17, "My Father, I wish that they would be with me where I am, that they would see my glory." That is your destination, ultimately. Beholding the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. He who is chief among 10,000. He who is altogether lovely. You'll see the face of the one who said to the sinful woman, "Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven." You'll see him, and you'll be like him. Your future is as bright as the one who sits on the throne. And so then, tonight we've considered Christ as king. And we've seen he was born to be a king, and he's a king to merit us. He's a king to save us. He's a king to preserve us. And he's a king to perfect us. And may we all go home in the comfort of these truths. And may we live more triumphant and confident lives in the knowledge that he reigns over all things for his church. Amen.